Let's turn to our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and if you're observant, you'll notice that he quotes from Jeremiah 31. So watch out for that in the second half of the reading. And the writer has been describing how Jesus is a greater priest than the Old Testament priests, and that he is one who is doing a greater service than ever they could possibly do. Theirs was just the shadow of things to come. Christ is the reality. And so he brings a bit of a conclusion here, or sort of a mini conclusion in the middle of his argument here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, for Jesus also, to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, I wonder if you've made a covenant lately. Anybody made a covenant just in recent times? Well, it was nearly 39 years ago now that I made a covenant, and Jill made a covenant. It was in our marriage. We made a solemn, binding promises to each other, to commit to each other for our lives. Actually, in a sense, when you joined this church, if you're a member of this church, then you made a covenant with God's people to commit to them as well, and you made promises to them that would bind you to those people. But covenant isn't a word we use very much in ordinary language, is it? It's a word the Bible uses quite a bit. And we find there's several covenants in the Bible. I'm not going to elaborate them all now. But there are two main ones called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In fact, our Bibles are named after them, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament and covenant is the same word. And so it's just reflecting the fact that there's an old one and a new one. So a covenant is a solemn, binding agreement. It expresses commitments and promises between two parties. And we have these covenants in the Bible that express these binding agreements where God binds himself to his people. And they are bound to him. We live in the days of the new covenant. Jesus, when he instituted the communion service, said this in Luke 22 and verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So he speaks of the cup, speaks of his blood as the seal of the new covenant. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 or verse 6 that God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's ministry was about the new covenant. The gospel he preached was a gospel of the new covenant. And we today, as Christians, are people of the new covenant. We are members, we're sort of party to that covenant. And so it's important we know what we're covenanted to, and what God has covenanted to us, more importantly. It's central to understanding what Christ has done for us and what we are as Christians and our position as Christians and also the nature of the church. All these things are bound up with this covenant. So don't be put off by the word. Now we'll try and unpack it quite simply as we can. The first question is, we can put the headings up now, thanks Paul. Why is it a new covenant? Now we talk about the new covenant and the old covenant. Why is it a new covenant? Where was it necessary to have a new covenant? Well, the old covenant was made between God and Israel. Now that covenant was signed and sealed at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments and told his people they would be his people if they would obey his voice. They would be his people. They would be his special treasure. He promised them an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Of course, its roots go back further, back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it kind of became established as a nation there at Mount Sinai. An old covenant. God says, I'll make you my people. I will bless you. I will give you an inheritance if you obey me. And at Mount Sinai, they'd heard the Ten Commandments just being given, and that alarmed them and frightened them to hear the voice of God. But when it came to it, they said, no, we will do all that God has said. We'll obey his voice. We'll keep his commandments. God has done this to us. He's brought us out of Egypt. He made us his people, and we will keep his commandments. And for them to keep the commandments was for them to keep the covenant, to be faithful to it. Just like in a marriage, you know, that the two parties have to love one another and live together and work together. And so they were to obey God's voice. But they failed. They absolutely failed. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 8. And verses 8 and 9, he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I disregarded them. We read in the New King James Version. They eventually got sent off into exile because they repeatedly disobeyed God. They would not be faithful to the covenant. So it all failed. It all fell apart. But that was no surprise to God. The old covenant was never intended to be God's final word. There were reasons for it. We won't go into those just now. But it was never intended to be God's final word. That old covenant was weak, described as not faultless. It was inadequate. It wasn't enough. And so God promised a new covenant. The one that we read in Jeremiah 31. And again we read it in here in Hebrews chapter 8. A better covenant. With better promises. And a better mediator. A better high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 6 of Hebrews 8 says, that Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Christ is a better high priest, And he has a better covenant for us, one that will be effective, one that will work, one that will be eternal. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus has brought in a better covenant. Now, these people were Jews by heritage, and they'd grown up with Judaism, and now they've become Christians. And it seems that, if we can understand their situation rightly, that there were the Jews saying, look here, you know, you're being unfaithful. You're turning away from Judaism, turning away from the religion of your fathers. And the writer was saying, look, you haven't. You've just grown up. You've just come to the new covenant. The old covenant was temporary, but you've now entered in the new covenant, which is much better than what you had before. The old covenant, as verse 13 tells us, has become obsolete. It's not needed anymore. Jesus brought something better. It's like trading in your old clapped-out car for a new one. The old covenant has gone, the new covenant has come. And it's the new covenant that Jesus procured for us. And we see that again in chapters 9 and 10. It goes on to describe these things in chapters 9 and 10 about Jesus' sacrifice, the sacrifice that was far better than the sacrifices in the old covenant. And he shed his blood for us to pay for our sins and to bring us into this new covenant with God, this new relationship with God. That's what we are party to. Everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is party to this. We are in this covenant. So I want to look at this covenant this evening just to see what Christ has done for us, what a relationship we have with God, what a secure position we're in, how this is so much better than it was under the old covenant that failed and couldn't keep people. But before I do that, there's a principle here I think that's worth noting. And Hebrews chapter 8 is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. It speaks about a new covenant being made with the house of Israel. Or it specifies as well Israel and Judah. It's there in Jeremiah 31, spoken to Israel and Judah. And now it's here in Hebrews 8, spoken to Christians. The new covenant doesn't apply to Israel exclusively as a nation. It has a broader view. It is broadened out to include people from every nation. Abraham was to be a blessing, wasn't he, to people of all nations. And the new covenant expands and opens up to us. We are part of that. And when we look at the Old Testament promises, they look as though they just apply to Israel. But I believe that many of those promises are fulfilled in the church. And I know different people have different opinions on this, but I believe that many of those promises apply to the church. When we read of great things that God does for his people in the Old Testament, we need to see that we are part of that. When there's prophecies of glorious things to come, it's not just something I believe that is for Israel, but I believe that we're part of that too. Because we are, in a spiritual sense, Abraham's seed. We are a continuation of Israel. We've been grafted in to the same plant, so to the same tree, so to speak. And this is one of the great mysteries that Paul says. You know, this is a mystery that was hidden before from all the ages. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So we've been brought in. We've been brought in to inherit the blessings of Old Testament Israel. And so when you read of those glorious things being promised to Israel, then we need to think church as well, and to think that this is something that applies to us through Christ. They may be couched in Old Testament language, but they're applied to us in Christ. But I acknowledge that others have a slightly different view of things than that, but that's how I understand it. And that may help us in grasping some of the things that we read there in the Bible. And certainly that's how it's applied here, isn't it? The covenant of the house of Israel is not just to Jews here, it's to Christians, because it's through Christ, the one who, through his blood, has brought about the new covenant, and we're part of that. So what are the blessings of the new covenant? And this is the meat of the section, really. What are the blessings of the new covenant? We have this wonderful picture described for us in verses 10 through to 12. Let me just read those verses again. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The things we have here, these promises, are those things that Christ has obtained for us through his blood. Here are some of the rich treasures that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Treasures that are better than earthly wealth. And they show to us the position of the believer and the nature of the church. So we see four things here. There's transformation. This is there in verse 9, verse 10. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Under the old covenant, Israel had God's laws, but they had no power to keep them. Now they heard God's voice speaking to them on Mount Sinai. They heard it with their own ears, and they were saying to Moses, "Look, don't let God speak to us again. It's just too frightening." And yet within 6 weeks, they were worshipping idols, worshipping the golden calf and dancing around it and inciting God to anger by their sinfulness. Moses spoke of the nation in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16. He says let me just get my position right here. "Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land where they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." God knew that they would break the covenant, but they couldn't keep it. He sort of laments, really, in Deuteronomy 5:29, just after the Ten Commandments are given, and he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Oh, that they had such a heart to keep my commandments." But they didn't have that kind of heart. They were unregenerate. They were not born again. Despite every incentive that if you obey me, I will bless you abundantly. I'll bless your storehouses. I'll bless your families. You'll have so much to go for you if you obey my commandments. And very strong warnings, if they fail, they'll curse you. You'll bring disaster upon you. And if it goes on, you'll be taken away into exile. And yet still they failed. You'd think a carrot and stick like that would be enough, but it wasn't enough. And they broke the covenant. And they did so because they were sinners like us. They didn't have the power to keep God's commandments any more than we do. The new covenant promises something more, something better. It doesn't promise us, doesn't give us God's laws written on stone that says, "Here are the commandments, you've got to keep them." It's God's laws written on our hearts, written within us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, in the new birth, he regenerates us. He makes us new. He writes his laws on our hearts. He gives us new hearts that appreciate God's laws, that love the Lord, that love his word, that love his laws, that value his ways. That says, "This is the way that is best and right. This is the way I delight in. This is what I really want to do. This is the thing that pleases me most, to keep his commandments. This is the desire of my heart, to walk in his ways." Oh, well, the world may laugh at it. The world may say, "Oh, you're being prudish." The world may say, "You're being narrow-minded and strict." But, "Oh, I love your law." The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." We hate sin. Now God's commandments are put in our hearts. We want to keep those commandments. What a change. In Jeremiah, and God promises this in chapter 32 of Jeremiah and verse 14. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. God will secure our hearts, that they will not depart from him. And so God gives us a love for his word, a love for righteousness, and a hatred of sin. The thing that grieves us more than anything else is when we sin. The thing that we hate most of all is our sin. And the thing that we love is God's commandments. The thing we desire for is to please him. That is what God does in us. We can't do it in ourselves. Israel teaches us that. They couldn't keep God's commandments. But God has put them within us so that we love them. You see, one aspect of a covenant is that both sides have got to be faithful to it, haven't they? God is always faithful. Israel were unfaithful. But how will we be faithful? Because God makes us faithful. And we're required to obey the Lord as his people. But it isn't a chore. It isn't a burden. It isn't something imposed on us against our will. It's something we're made willing to do. It can only happen as we're made into new creations. It only can happen as God gives us a new heart, a new life. And that's what he does. That's what he does in Christ. We see here the importance of holiness, don't we? If we are to have a covenant relationship with God, then we must be holy as he is holy. Now, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, if God is holy and we're just living the life of Riley in sin, then there can be no agreement, can there? There can be no workable covenant. So God has to change our hearts. We have to be holy in order to walk in fellowship with him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be born again in order to be able to enjoy the kingdom of God and able to be in God's presence. And so, yes, we are saved by faith. We're justified by faith. But also we are converted, aren't we, through Christ. Being saved is not just being forgiven. It is also being changed. Being made a new creation. God's purpose is to change us, to make us holy. As Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, still getting used to where things are in this Bible, that as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or as Paul writes in Titus, that 2 and verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. Changes us. His Holy Spirit imparts a holy nature within us. A faith which doesn't lead to a change of heart is not saving faith. A faith which does not lead to a change of heart is not a true faith. It's falsehood. Let's not deceive ourselves. If our faith has not led to a change of heart that loves God's ways, then we don't have saving faith. And there are those who teach this once saved, always saved. And what they mean by that is that once you've prayed the prayer, no matter how you live, that's it, you're still saved. No matter how awful your sins are, how worldly you are, it doesn't really matter, you're still saved. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The person who is saved has a change of heart. The person who is saved has a heart for holiness. It's something that the Holy Spirit works within us. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. By ourselves, we can't do it any more than the Israelites could do it. But God promises his power. I will do it. I will. I will, he says. It's my work. I'm going to do it in your heart. And he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to fruition. The weakness of the old covenant was the sinfulness of the people of Israel. They couldn't live up to the standard. God binds our hearts to himself so that we cannot be lost, so that we cannot forsake him. Oh, we're not perfect. We know that, don't we? We know we're not perfect. But he still binds our hearts to himself so that we will be kept in the faith, kept faithful to him. What God does within us, God makes us his own. It's not just down to us and our strength and our ability. God makes us his own. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. And don't you sense that work within you? Has he not changed your heart? Do you not detect that you are different from what you once were? Do you not detect that you are different from the world around you? Do you not detect that there's something that you don't fit in this world, really? The world's morality and immorality, you know, just so great with you. You want to walk in Christ's ways, the ways which are so often despised by the world. You want to walk in those ways. Why? Because God has changed your heart. He is securing you by doing that. It was his initiative, his work, his choice. He did it to keep you to be his. This is what Christ is, one of the things that Christ has accomplished, transformation. The second thing is relationship. The end of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was one of the aims of the old covenant. God says in Exodus 19:5 that you will be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. That's something wonderful, isn't it? What a thing to say. That's what God says of his people. That's what God says of us now. And it follows on from what we've just said. That, you know, we can't really live in that kind of relationship if our hearts are not changed and converted. But God has worked within us so that we have his law in our hearts, so that we are able to enjoy a relationship with him. Now, that relationship is totally grounded, of course, in what Christ has done, as you'll see in a moment. But it's very much closely connected to the fact that our hearts have been changed. This is an oft-repeated phrase in the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In various ways it's put. Sometimes it's put like this, sometimes it's altered around a little bit, and other words are put in there, but the idea of this is repeated, well, somebody said 28 times in the Old Testament, and again it's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? I will be your God, and you'll be my people. It's the prodigal son coming home, isn't it? The broken relationship restored. It's God and the sinner reconciled. Welcome. We're together. God takes us for his own people. It's like the adopted child, isn't it? And if you've read or seen the film A Good Night, Mr. Tom, And one of the key moments in that, you know, here's an old man who is kind of forced to take an evacuee into his home. He's a widower, been a widower for many years, and he doesn't really have much time for children, and he doesn't know how to look after children, really. But begrudgingly, he takes in this little boy. But he grows to love this boy. And through all the ups and downs of life, he grows to love this boy. And the sort of key moment comes when the boy, without even thinking about it, calls him Dad. Up until then, he's calling him Mr. Tom. You know, and that's what he always called him, Mr. Tom. But suddenly he calls him Dad. And, well, you know, that kind of hits the mark. A And that's what happens with us and God, isn't it? We're adopted. We're His. Now, when an adopted child learns to call their adopted parents mum and dad, you know, we're your parents now. You are our child. And that is what God is saying to us. I am your father. You're my son, my daughter. I am your God. Your God. The God who is there for you. The God who is your portion. Your inheritance. The God who is your happiness. The God who is the center of your life. I am your God. And you are my people. And my love. And my treasure. My treasured possession. My sheep. My beloved. My bride. My child. That's the relationship that Christ brings. In God we are safe. He loves us. He owns us. He protects us. He cares for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love," sort of captures that, doesn't it? Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. A forever relationship, secured by Christ, secures our hearts. And it secures our relationship with himself. The third thing is fellowship. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. But what's all this about? When it's the end of the Old Covenant, you've got Israel as a physical nation. But just because they're one nation doesn't mean to say that they belong to the Lord in spiritual terms. They're a mixed multitude, aren't they? There was some appearance of true religion, and indeed even when they were committing idolatry, often there was some true religion going along with it. And then so many of them despised those who were faithful to the Lord. They hated the prophets, rejected the faithful. The believers in Israel were part of a largely unbelieving community. Now, Israel wasn't full of godly people, were they? We can see that all splashed all over the Old Testament. But there were some faithful, there were some believers, there were some who were godly, some in whom God had worked. But they were mixed with a very ungodly multitude. You've got Samuel there, even in the priest's home, the high priest's home, and you've got Eli's sons and all the terrible things that they were committing. Poor Samuel. In that kind of environment. You've got King David, a man after God's own heart. He complained about his enemies. And many of those enemies were within his own court who lied and flattered and plotted against him. They hated him and they hated his faith. And Jesus, what sort of reception did he get? Was he welcomed when he came amongst his own people? No, he found Israel so hardened, so unbelieving. Oh, they might have gasped at his miracles for a while, but you know what happened to him, don't you? The leaders opposed him. Jesus says of them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That's what he says about the religious people of his day. But in the New Covenant, it's a different kind of community, isn't it? A community of like-minded brethren. Everybody in the New Covenant are believers. Their hearts have been changed. They have a relationship with God. They believe in Christ. They're all regenerate people. We're not just in some ethnic group that's all mixed up with believer and unbeliever. No, we're one in Christ. The Ephesians puts it in Ephesians 4 and verses 4 to 6. That there is one body, one the church, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. We're one, we're united, we're together as God's people. We share the same outlook, the same desires, the same hopes and expectations, the same faith, the same joys. We can talk about the things of Christ together without thinking that someone's going to laugh at us. Without thinking that someone's going to say, oh, well, let me get back to my drink or to my gambling or what am I going to do? The local church is a community of believers, isn't it? And that's why it has to be. That's why it's important to, as far as possible, make sure the membership of the church is of those who are true believers. Because this is what the new covenant requires, isn't it? The new covenant says you are in that covenant if you're a true believer. And that should be reflected in the makeup of the local church. It's made up of true believers, as far as you possibly can. I know we can't know everybody's heart. But by and large, a new covenant church is made up of those united in Christ. One in heart, one in faith. One in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to our fellow church member and say, you know, you really ought to be converted. You really ought to turn from that, from sin. You really ought to know the Lord. You know, you really need to come to Christ because we share that fellowship together already. What a difference. Poor David, so lonely in Israel. Jesus, so opposed in Israel. But we, so accepted in the church. Here we are, the company of God's people, redeemed by Christ, one in Him. And the church is therefore an oasis in the wilderness, a refuge from the evils of the world. And we can come together and share things that we hold most precious together. For those with unbelieving families, or those working in worldly environments, we can come away to our spiritual family, where we have a real kinship together, mutual understanding and love for the things of the Lord. That's one of the blessings, the privileges of being in this new covenant. It's a covenant that binds us together. It binds us to the Lord. It binds us to each other. And that's a great privilege. Oh, there may be disagreements sometimes. There may be tensions sometimes. We're still not yet fully sanctified, are we? But we can look beyond these things to see the great things we have in common. Yes, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know me. We come from different walks of life, different stratas of society, different generations, great and small, rich and poor, boss and employee, self-employed and those on the dole, whatever we might be, retired and still at school. We're together. What a blessing. How much do we value the blessing of that fellowship to which God has called us? Christ brings us around His table. He says, you're one. You eat at the same table. You're sharing this fellowship together. You're showing you're one. One in heart. Do we really value that? Do we love to be with God's people? So transformation. The Lord takes our hearts. Relationship brings us into this eternal relationship with Him, this fellowship with one another. And the fourth thing is forgiveness, there in verse 12. The word for there is important. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In other words, everything else we've said depends on this verse. God will write His laws in our hearts. He'll be our God and we His people. We shall be together in fellowship because God will be merciful to our iniquities. the basis of all that we've said is the forgiveness of sins. Without this, nothing else could happen, could it? And without Christ, there could be no forgiveness. It all comes down to his blood shed for us. And that is what he goes on to explain in the next couple of chapters, why it was necessary for Christ to die, what his sacrifice really meant, how his blood was necessary for the remission of our sins. And how full this forgiveness is, isn't it? And I love that expression, I'll remember their sins no more. Now, different again to the Old Covenant, where chapter 10, verse 3 of Hebrews says, in those sacrifices, the Old Covenant sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. They had to be repeated again and again. A reminder of sins every year. But here, I'll remember their sins no more. In the blood of Christ, our sins are obliterated from view now and forever. Christ's blood is sufficient to blot out every sin. Blotted out from God's sight, never to be seen again, buried in the deepest ocean. Yes, those sins that still trouble our conscience, Christ has covered. Those sins we are so prone to, that stick like glue, Christ has covered. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's nothing to come between us and God. And because our sins are removed, we are brought into these blessings. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. These are the blessings of the new covenant, the blessings that we can rejoice in. What rich treasures they are, aren't they? What a full salvation, what a glorious covenant. It's secure and it's eternal. What a blessing to have a part in this covenant. And I trust, I pray that each one here can say, yes, I'm in it. I'm part of that covenant. If you're not, I'll see what you're missing. What a sad state of affairs it is. We are trusting in Christ. We are part of this covenant. We can rest in Christ. We can rejoice in Christ. We have a solid foundation in Christ. This is a covenant that will not fail. The old covenant failed. The people couldn't keep it up. But we can rest in the fullness and security of our salvation. This covenant is grounded in the blood of Christ. This covenant is sealed by the Holy Spirit within us. This covenant is eternal. We're not left to our own ability. God has done it all. The Lord has provided all of this. And we can enjoy that assurance forevermore. Well, let's just have a moment to reflect on this and to pray before we sing. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sufficiency of your sacrifice, for all that you have accomplished for us through your death upon the cross and your resurrection. We thank you for making us part of this covenant, this relationship with God that's sealed and secure and eternal. Lord, keep our hearts ever, we pray. Lord, may we love to walk closely with you in the paths of holiness. May we count you daily our treasure and our joy. And Lord, may we value your people too, with whom you have called us into fellowship. Oh, bless us, we do pray. Help us to rejoice in you. Amen.